Happy Sunday and Merry Christmas. Yesterday we celebrated the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. I hope you had a wonderful day yesterday with family and loved ones. I hope your celebration continues over the next many, many days, weeks, months, and years. Jesus being in our lives is the most important relationship we have. Praise be to God. Today we will read from Jesus' Calling. We'll read a chapter from the book of Luke on the birth of Jesus, and then we'll continue with chapter 2 of Dane Ortlund's Gentle and Lowly, where we understand the heart of Christ for sinners and sufferers like you and like me. First, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful Christmas season. We thank you for the opportunity to celebrate the birth of your Son, the perfect gift given to us so that we may know how to live. We thank you for his birth, his life, his teachings. We thank you for his death and his resurrection. And we thank you, Lord, for when he comes again. Lord, we come to you and we hopefully will embrace Jesus' teachings that we may love others and love you first and foremost. Thank you for our families, our loved ones. Thank you for the North Carolina Reading Service and its fine donors and volunteers. Lord, we thank you, and we thank you for all things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sarah Young teaches us today, I am the gift that continuously gives, bounteously, with no strings attached. Unconditional love is such a radical concept that even my most devout followers fail to grasp it fully. Absolutely nothing in heaven or on earth can cause me to stop loving you. You may feel more loved when you are performing according to your expectations, but my love for you is perfect. Therefore, it is not subject to variation. What does vary is your awareness of my loving presence. When you are dissatisfied with your behavior, you tend to feel unworthy of my love. You may unconsciously punish yourself by withdrawing from me and attributing the distance between us to my displeasure. Instead of returning to me and receiving my love, you attempt to earn my approval by trying harder. All the while, I am aching to hold you in my everlasting arms, to enfold you in my love. When you are feeling unworthy or unloved, come to me. Then ask for receptivity of my unfailing love. Excuse me, my pronunciation of some words today is not very good. Sarah has a couple scriptures that support her readings today. The fact that Jesus is a gift. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And that comes from 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27, we learn the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemy before you, saying, destroy him. And lastly, from Psalm 13, verse 5, I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Thank you, Sarah. Well, yesterday was Christmas. And we should acknowledge that with some scripture reading today. And we're going to read from Luke chapter 2. So please sit back and enjoy. Chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, who was expecting a child. While they were there, The time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out there in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels left him and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see these things that have happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to be circumcised, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time for their purification according to the law of Moses has been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said of the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Well, I think that's what we'll read today to celebrate the Christmas. So, our Lord and Savior was born. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise be to God. Well, we're going to pick up with chapter 2 of Gentle and Lowly. And the title of chapter 2 is His Heart in Action. Scripture reference is Matthew 14:14, and it says, "And he had compassion on them." And it reads, "What we see Jesus claim with his words in Matthew 11:29, we see him prove with his actions time and again in all four Gospels. What he is, he does. He cannot act any other way. His life proves his heart. When the leper says, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean,' Jesus immediately stretches out his hand and touches him with the words, 'I will be clean.' The word 'will' in both the leper's request and in Jesus' answer is the Greek word for wish or desire. The leper was asking about Jesus' deepest desire, and Jesus revealed his deepest desire by healing him. Example number 2, when a group of men brings their paralyzed friend to Jesus, Jesus cannot even wait for them to ask him what they want. Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' Before they could open their mouths to ask Jesus for help, Jesus couldn't stop himself. Words of reassurance and calm tumbled out. Number three. Traveling from town to town, he saw the crowds, and he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. So he teaches them, and he heals their diseases. Simply seeing the helpless and the throngs, pity ignites. Number four, this compassion comes in waves over and over again in Christ's ministry, driving him to heal the sick, feed the hungry, teach the crowds, wipe away the tears. The Greek word for compassion is the same in all these texts and refer most literally to the bowels or guts of a person. It's an ancient way of referring to what rises up from one's innermost core. This compassion reflects the deepest heart of Christ. Number five, twice in the Gospels we are told that Jesus broke down and wept. And in neither case, it is sorrow for himself or his own pains. In both cases, it is sorrow over another. In one case, Jerusalem, and in the other, his deceased friend, Lazarus. What was his deepest anguish? The anguish of others. What drew his heart out to the point of tears? The tears of others. The sixth example. Time and again, it is morally disgusting, the socially reviled, and the inexcusable and undeserving, who did not simply receive Christ's mercy, but to whom Christ most naturally gravitates. He is, by his enemies' testimony, the friend of sinners. When we take the Gospels as a whole and consider the composite picture given to us of who Jesus is, what stands out most strongly? Yes, he is fulfilled of the Old Testament hopes and longings. Yes, he is one whose holiness causes even friends to fall down in fear, aware of their sinfulness. Yes, he is a mighty teacher, one whose authority outstripped even that of the religious PhDs of the day. To diminish any of these is to step outside a vital historic orthodoxy. But the dominant note left ringing in our ears after reading the Gospels, the most vivid and arresting element of the portrait, is the way the Holy Son of God moves towards, touches, heals, embraces, and forgives those who least deserve it, yet truly desire it. I'm going to repeat that sentence again. But the dominant note left ringing in our ears after reading the Gospels, the most vivid and arresting element of the portrait, is the way the Holy Son of God moves towards, touches, heals, embraces, and forgives those who least deserve it, yet truly desire it. The Puritan, Richard Sibes, put it this way, quote, "When Christ saw the people in misery, his bowels yearned within him. The works of grace and mercy in Christ, they came from his bowels first. That is, whatsoever Christ did, he did out of love and grace and mercy." But then Sibes goes one step deeper. He did it inwardly from his very bowels. Then Jesus given to us in the Gospels is not simply one who loves, but one who is love. Merciful affections stream from his innermost heart as rays from the sun. Close quote. But what about the harsher side of Jesus? J.I. Packer once wrote that, quote, "a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth," close quote. This is an especially sensitive point when we are talking about the Bible's revelation of Christ. The heresies of church history are not universally upside-down depictions of Jesus, but simply lopsided ones. The Christological controversies of the early centuries affirmed all basic Christian doctrine except one vital element, sometimes the true humanity of Christ, sometimes his true deity. We are in danger in talking of the heart of Christ if we don't address his wrath, extracting one side of Christ to the neglect of the other. Perhaps for many of us, the danger is subtler than outright heresy. We may be fully orthodox in our theology, but drawn for any number of reasons to one side of Jesus more than the other. Some of us may have been raised in a rules-heavy environment that suffocated us from the endless sense of not measuring up. We are drawn especially to the grace of Christ. We are drawn especially to the grace and mercy of Christ. Others of us have grown up to the chaotic free-for-all and the structure and order of a morally circumscribed life. Flowed from the commands of Christ may be especially attractive. Others of us have been deeply mistreated by those who should have been our protectors in life, and we long for the justice and retribution of heaven and hell to make right all things. As we zero in on the affectionate heart of Jesus, how do we ensure that we are growing in a healthy understanding of the whole counsel of God and a comprehensive and therefore proportionate vision of who Christ is? Three comments are needed here. First, the wrath of Christ and the mercy of Christ are not at odds with one another like a seesaw, one diminishing to the degree that the other is held up. Rather, the two rise and fall together. The more robust one's felt understanding of the wrath of Christ against all that is evil around both around us and within us, the more robust our felt understanding of his mercy. Second, in the speaking specifically of the heart of Christ, we are not really on the wrath-mercy spectrum anyway. His heart is his heart. When we speak of Christ's heart, we are not so much speaking of one attribute alongside others. We are speaking who he most deeply is, what pours out of him most naturally. Third, we are simply seeking to follow the biblical witness in speaking of Christ's heart of affection towards sinners and sufferers. In other words, if there appears to be some sense of disproportionate in the Bible's portrait of Christ, then let us be accordingly disproportionate. Better to be biblical than artificially balanced. Throughout the rest of our study, we will return to the question of how to square the very heart of Christ with the actions of his or the biblical statements that may seem to sit awkwardly within it. But the above three points should be borne in mind throughout. In short, it is impossible for the affectionate heart of Christ to be over-celebrated, made too much of, exaggerated. It cannot be plumbed. It is easily neglected, forgotten. We draw too little strength from it. We are not leaving behind the harsher side of Jesus as we speak of his very heart. Our sole aim is to follow the Bible's own testimony as we tunnel in to whom Jesus most surprisingly is. And if the actions of Jesus are reflective of whom he most deeply is, we cannot avoid the conclusion that it is the very fallenness which he came to undo that is most irresistibly attractive to him. This is deeper than saying Jesus is loving and merciful or gracious. The cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct, is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. One way to see this against the backdrop of the Old Testament category of clean and unclean, in biblical terms, these categories generally refer not to the physical hygiene, but to the moral purity. The two cannot be completely disentangled, but moral and ethical cleanliness is the primary meaning. This is evident in that the solution of the uncleanness was not taking a bath, but offering a sacrifice. The problem was not dirt, but guilt. The Old Testament Jews, therefore, operated under a sophisticated system of degrees of uncleanness in various offerings and rituals to become morally clean once more. One particularly striking part of this system is that when an unclean person comes into contact with a clean person, that clean person then becomes unclean. Moral dirtiness is contagious. Consider Jesus. In Levitical categories, he is the cleanest person to ever walk the face of the earth. He was the clean one. Whatever horrors cause us to cringe, we who are naturally unclean and fallen would cause Jesus to cringe all the more. We cannot fathom the sheer purity, holiness, cleanliness of his mind and heart, the simplicity, the innocence, the loveliness. And what did he do when he saw the unclean? What was his first impulse when he came across prostitutes and leopards? He moved towards them. Pity flooded his heart, the longing of true compassion. He spent time with them. He touched them. We all can testify to the humanness of touch. A warm hug does something warm words of greeting cannot alone do. But there is something deeper in Christ's touch of compassion. He was reversing the Jewish system. When Jesus, the clean one, touched the unclean sinner, Christ did not become unclean. The sinner became clean. Jesus Christ's earthly ministry was one of giving back to undeserving sinners their humanity. We tend to think of the miracles of the Gospels as interruptions in the natural order. Yet German theologian Moltmann points out that miracles are not an interruption of the natural order, but the restoration of the natural order. We are so used to a fallen world of sickness, pain, disease, and death that they seem natural. In fact, they are interruptive. When Jesus expels demons and heals the sick, he is driving out of creation the powers of destruction and is healing and restoring created beings who are hurt and sick. The lordship of God to which the healings witness restores creation to health. Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only truly natural thing in a world of unnatural, demonized, and wounded. Unquote. Jesus walked the earth, Jesus walked the earth, rehumanizing the dehumanized and cleanliness of the unclean. Why? Because his heart refused to let him sleep in. Sadness confronted him in every town. So wherever he went, wherever he was confronted with pain and longing, he spread the good companion of his cleansing mercy. Thomas Goodwin said, quote, Christ is love covered over in flesh, close quote. Picture it. Pull back the flesh of the Stepford Wives or the Terminator and you find a machine. Pull back the flesh of Christ and you find love. If compassion clothed itself in a human body and went walking around the earth, what would it look like? We don't have to wonder. But that was when he lived on earth. What about today? Here we remember the testimony of the New Testament is that, quote, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, close quote. And that comes from Hebrews. We just finished Hebrews a couple weeks ago. The same Christ who wept at the tomb of Lazarus weeps with us in our lonely despair. The same one who reached out and touched the leopards puts his arms around us today and when we feel misunderstood and sidelined. The Jesus who reached out and cleaned messy sinners reaches into our souls and answers our half-hearted plea for mercy with the mighty, invincible cleansing of one who cannot bear to do otherwise. That's what he was put here for. He was here to love us, and he's here to wipe away our sin. In other words, Christ's heart is not far off despite his presence now in heaven. He does all this by his own Spirit. We will give focused attention to the relationship between Christ's heart and the Holy Spirit in chapter 13. For now, we simply note that through the Spirit, Christ himself not only touches us, but lives within us. The New Testament teaches that we are united to Christ, a union so intimate that whatever our own body parts do, Christ's body can be said to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 16 reads, Jesus Christ is closer to you today than he was to the sinners and sufferers he spoke with and touched in his earthly ministry. Through his Spirit, Christ's own heart envelops his people with an embrace nearer and tighter than any physical embrace could ever achieve. I'm going to read that again. Through his Spirit, Christ's own heart envelops his people, that's you, that's me, with an embrace nearer and tighter than any physical embrace could ever achieve. His actions on earth in a body reflected his heart. The same heart now acts in the same way towards us, for we are now his body. Wow. Chapter 3, The Happiness of Christ. This comes from Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him. Thomas Goodwin wrote that Christ's, quote, own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by, close quote. Now, how would you finish that sentence? There are various biblical ways to answer, and we should beware a one-dimensional portrait of Christ that elevates one to the neglect of others. It would be true to say that Jesus rejoices when his disciples forsake all to follow him. It would be valid to see Christ rejoicing when believers' faithfulness in a little prepares them to be faithful over much. We can affirm that he rejoices in the way his Father reveals divine truths to the childlike rather than to the intellectually impressive. But there is an equally biblical truth that is more easily sidelined in our thoughts of Christ. Christians intuitively know that it pleases Christ when we listen to him and obey him. Read that again. Christians intuitively know that it pleases Christ when we listen to him and obey him. But what if this very heart, what if his very heart and joy is engaged in a new way in our foils and failures? Goodwin completes his sentence like this: Christ's own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by his showing grace and mercy in pardoning, relieving, comforting his members here on earth. That's a beautiful sentence, isn't it? Christ's own joy, comfort, happiness, glory are increased and enlarged by his showing grace and mercy in pardoning, relieving, comforting his members here on earth. A compassionate doctor has traveled deep into the jungle to provide medical care to a primitive tribe affected with a contagious disease. He has had his medical equipment flown in. He has correctly diagnosed the problem, and the antibiotics are prepared and available. He is independently wealthy and has no need of any kind of financial compensation. But as he seeks to provide care, the afflicted refuse. They want to take care of themselves. They want to heal on their own terms. Finally, a few brave men step forward to receive the care being freely provided. What does the doctor feel? Joy. His joy increases to the degree that the sick come to him for help and healing. It's the whole reason he came. How much more if the diseased are not strangers but his own family? So with us, and so with Christ, he does not get flustered and frustrated when we come to him for fresh forgiveness, for renewed pardon with distress and need and emptiness. That's the whole point. It's what he came to heal. He went down to the horror of death and plunged out through the other side in order to provide a limitless supply of mercy and grace to his people. But there is a deeper point Godwin is making here. Jesus doesn't want us to draw on his grace and mercy only because it vindicates his atoning work. He wants us to draw on his grace and mercy because it is who he is. He drew near to us in the incarnation so that his joy and ours could rise and fall together. His in giving mercy, ours in receiving it. Jesus' job is to give us mercy. Ours is to receive it. Pure and simple. That's what it says right here. His in giving mercy, ours in receiving it. Godwin even goes on to argue that Christ gets more joy and comfort than do we when we come to him for help and mercy. In the same way that a loving husband gets more relief and comfort in his wife's healing than his own, Christ brings in to himself more comfort than it procures to them when he sees our sins being placed under his own blood. Reflecting on Christ as our heavenly mediator, that is, the one who clears away any reason for us to be unable to enjoy friendship with God, he writes, quote, "The glory and happiness of Christ are enlarged and increased still, as his members come to have the purchase of his death more and more laid forth before upon them, so as when their sins are pardoned, their hearts are more sanctified and their spirits comforted. Then when he comes to the fruit of his labor and is comforted thereby, for he is the more glorified by it, yea, he is much more pleased and rejoiced than by himself. And this keeps up in the heart and his care and love unto his children here below to water and refresh every moment." Well, that's all we have for today. I hope you've enjoyed our program. Merry Christmas again, and may God bless you and those you love this day and every day. And for the North Carolina Reading Service, my name is Jim DeJunis. Peace and God bless.